Ezekiel is the emblem of anyone, anytime, who has confronted total despair. If this is you or someone you love, Ezekiel may be for you. Total despair for his life, his people, his future, and the future of everyone he knew and loved, a future which seemed to be as good as dead. Despair for what they had become and everything they'd hoped for had become. What happens when despair reaches its finality and its fullness, and there are no tears left to weep and no prayers left to say? And then God says, "This is the end. What now?" When we meet him, Ezekiel had been a 29-year-old priest in training in Jerusalem. He'd been preparing for his future, living his life as one does among family, home, neighborhood. He had friends, I assume. He was turning 30 when he would finally be old enough to be made a full priest and step into the role and identity and future that he'd been prepared for, a priest in the temple in Jerusalem for God's people. And then it all ended. The priesthood, the temple, Jerusalem, and maybe even God's people. The first wave of Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and carried off the sons and daughters of Zion into exile. Ezekiel was among them. We meet him sitting by a hand-dug canal in Babylon, possibly a canal he and his fellow Jews in exile had been forced to dig. It's there that God begins to use him as a voice to his people who needed to hear some good things, but first needed to hear some hard things. In every way, Ezekiel and all the people were now living in the way things are not supposed to be. Have you ever been to that place, the land of the way things are not supposed to be? It's not a pleasant place to visit. But it's a place you can find yourself before you realize it, sometimes through no fault of your own. Life just happens, and you're there. Sometimes you put yourself there because of a decision or a lifetime of decisions, choosing to live in the way things are not supposed to be. And that collectively was Israel's story. They were in the place they weren't supposed to be, in exile, as a consequence of years of living in ways they were not supposed to live. And they felt it. They felt the totality and finality of their exile and their despair. "Our bones are dried up," they said. "Our hope is lost," they said. "We are cut off completely," they said. Exile is a terrible thing. But God's word to them isn't just a pat on the back for their sad situation. The book of Ezekiel is a collection of judgments, oracles, poems, and visions about the character and future of the people of Israel in exile. Ezekiel could only speak when God put words into his mouth. Otherwise, he was mute. We're used to thinking of prophets communicating the word of God, but Ezekiel makes it more literal than most. There's silence, and there is speech, and the speech is the word of God. And the judgment is vivid that he speaks to the people of God. "You have become a burnt stick that's no good for anyone, for anything," he tells them. "You are a rebellious bride to her loving husband. You are a dangerous lion who's been trapped in a net. You are twin sisters, both promiscuous, desiring for foreign men and foreign idols. And as hard as it all was to hear, as hard as that can be to hear, it's liberating to hear the truth speak to you from someone who speaks truth. The truth can be searing, but it's truth that sets you free. This is at the heart of the gospel, amplified in seasons like Lent, when we use words like sin and confession and judgment and death and life and despair and hope. When we begin by confessing we are dust, and without God's help, it is only to dust that we return. The judgment is severe. God's goodness to you called for a response, but you turned to false gods. God's righteousness to you provided a model for life, but you were unjust to the vulnerable. And even if righteous men like Noah, Daniel, or Job were to appeal and appear on your behalf, it's too late. You're in exile. Jerusalem has fallen. You've reached the point of no return. And as hard as all of that is, there's more. Chapter 37 is a vision of the finality and totality of despair. It begins in silence. There is a valley full of bones. It's not just the valley of the shadow of death. It's the valley of death. A valley full of bones. In silence, God leads Ezekiel all around them, walking all around and all through to see all the bones. There are so many bones in the world. The vision walks, Ezekiel walks us through the valleys of death, through Gettysburg, Mariupol, Gaza City. Oh, there are many valleys in the world, and some inside us too, in the deadened places where we lose hope, or fail to love, and fail to have the capacity to do so. Where we lose our faith, when we lose our heart, when our theologies lose compassion for one another. He saw it all. And all he could say in the end was there were very many bones, and they were very dry. And here we've come to a certain end of the biblical narrative of displacement. Having wandered from home or been cast out from home, longing to return, cast out of Eden, foreigners in Egypt, a journey of exodus to the promised land, a longing of exiles to return home to whatever burnt out shell of life still remains. Ezekiel 37 reads like a final and total vision of the people of God in judgment, despair, and death. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. God God speaks. Can these bones live? And the response is a total and final resignation at the reality of the suffering within so many valleys of so many bones. The kind of response, the kind of resignation a person may feel about the state of the world, or some deadened place in our lives, or our spirits, or relationships that have come to a final and total end, when we come to the point when we feel like everything's as good as dead. Can these bones live? I don't know. How could he? What imagination could he have of life returned to such dry bones? Do you? Out of the depths I cry to you, says the psalmist. Even that's a prayer. And where there's prayer, there's hope of some kind, right? But there are sometimes when out of the depths we can hardly cry to God anymore. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. You get the idea. Ezekiel would weep, but he's all out of tears. He would pray, but he's all out of prayers. And there's even more. Some ancients believed that all we do in life becomes engraved on our bones. In the Talmud, one of the rabbis suggests that our iniquities are engraved onto our bones, an indelible telltale moral record of how we conducted ourselves through the life given to us. To modern paleontologists, anthropologists, or forensic scientists, this idea wouldn't be strange at all. They can examine exhumed bones from centuries in the past and report things like, this dinosaur ate grass, or this person was 24 years old and must have been a warrior who suffered a broken nose at the age of 18, or this community's diet was sawdust and woolly bugs. They can study bones and teeth and even hair and tell you so much about the life of the person or community that they're studying. But the ancients believed that our bones wouldn't just report out our diets or exercise habits, but our thoughts and our morality and everything we've ever done somewhere etched into the bones of our body. And what happens when that's all that's left of us? Everything you've ever done and everything ever done to you etched in your bones, laid bare for all to see. And so Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Bones then isn't just a vision of physical death. It bears witness to the wrongs, the sins, the failures of each individual made known, of society as a whole made plain, that's been laid out for 36 chapters now. Can those bones live? Is there life after failure? After sin? Is there life after exile? Is there life after losing and squandering everything you've been given and worked for? Is there life after wrecking relationships or opportunities or trust? Is there life after death? Let us confess, it's not just an ancient question for a prophetic book tucked into the depths of history and the Old Testament. If we're honest, and let us be, it's a question we all face if we look in the mirror with honesty. But it's hard to face the mirror or prayer with honesty. We may be tempted to deny our frailties and our failures in an attempt to maintain the belief of the illusion that we are heroes of our own stories and champions of our own lives, but this is an illusion maintained in service to a theology of fear that if I confess I'm a sinner, I'm done for. I must be good at all times. I must preserve the image and the illusion of goodness, or at least appear so in everyone else's eyes, if they only knew. If God only knew. He does. If our iniquities are etched in our bones or anything like it, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones isn't just a story of final and total defeat. It's a record of people laid bare of life unto death. If you read through Ezekiel and you can feel this in your own bones, it's dismaying, but it's not really shocking. It's the logical outcome of 36 chapters of warnings and prophecies against the people in exile, Jerusalem fallen, temple destroyed, land desecrated. We're not totally shocked by the dry bones, but we are unprepared for the question, can these dry bones live? The prophet's honest answer, I don't know. The prophet's timid trust, but you do. I don't know, but you do. These two together form the fulcrum of faith. Is there a future and a hope? Sometimes I don't know, but you do. It's where the totality of sin meets the possibility of forgiveness. I don't know, but you do. Where law meets gospel, judgment encounters mercy. It's bleak Friday night meets the gray dawn of Sunday morning. The stone rolled in front of the tomb meets. Is the stone rolled away? Can Lazarus rise after 4 days from the grave? I don't know. But you do. Can the stone be rolled away from Jesus' tomb? I don't know. You're going to have to join me here. I don't know. Can God save us if everything we've ever done is written into our bones? I don't know. Could God bring a future and a hope in the places and to the people in the shadow of death? Some days I don't know, but you do. Can a people be restored? Can a nation be returned to goodness and truth and justice? I don't know, but you do. If you ever come to the end of a question, the kind that hollows you out and roots out your soul and leaves you without answers and without hope and without anything at all, here's your prophet. And here's your prayer. God, I don't know, but you do. Tell the bones to wake up, O mortal. And he does. Amazingly, he does. It's God who does the work of restoration and new life, but we have some role in it too. In the valley of death, walk in silence, listen for God, and then rattle the bones and call the winds. He doesn't know what can happen there, if anything can, but he knows God well enough to wonder, just enough to step out beyond himself. Tell the bones to wake up. Tell the sinews to come together. Tell flesh and skin to cover what was dead, and he does, and the bones become bodies, and the bodies receive the breath of God, and they live. From final and total death comes life again. God created Adam from the dust of lovely Eden. God recreates life all the time from bones of despair and death, which is the greatest miracle? I don't know. But I read that a man named Lazarus was called out of the tomb and the dead man came out from the grave. And that on a Sunday morning, the tomb of Jesus was empty. And that if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation and all things become new. And I read, this is the story of God in the world, a story etched in resurrection and new life. God, give us eyes to see. Give us a new heart and a new life. God, sometimes I wonder, can you make all things new? And there are some days, I don't know, but I believe that you do.